The reading is from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 38, and can be found on page 1057 of the Church Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 38. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me pray as we begin. Father, as we, if we were meandering in Luke, Lord, we are now really getting to the heart of it, and things get really intense now. And we see your son, we see our friend and our saviour Jesus in these last moments before he will die for us in most terrifying agony, but also as a sign of his and yours most incredible love. So please help us now as we look at this and the disciples, leadership and all the rest of it. Please open our eyes to your truth and transform our thinking. Amen. Well, as we... look at that. That's not going to happen like that. As we... I wonder why that's happened. That's always going to sound good on the recording when somebody wonders what was going on. Hey? No, there's nothing's happening. Oh, there we are. Perfect. So we're going to look today at the next bit of this story, and we're going to focus on two things. We're going to focus on leadership, and we're going to focus on trials. The two are linked. And we're going to think a bit about what is the mark of crossing or leading at the Lord's Supper. And also, what are our expectations? Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not a leader, I'm not a church leader. But there's two things to say about that. One is that actually most of us have, or a lot of us have, a leadership function without realising it. Maybe we just are influential in a particular group, or we run a group, or something like that. But all of us will be led. And so there's two things we can learn here, both how to lead, but also what leaders to look to. And then the trials will be useful for all of us, but it is particularly relating this passage to leadership. So we're going to think of two things. We're going to think about facing our pride and facing our trials and seeing what the Lord Jesus has to say to us. And it is amazing. He is amazing. You're going to see just how beautiful and amazing he is tonight, hopefully, by God's grace as we look at this. So let's crack on. And we need to set the scene again. We need to remember where we left it last time. Jesus has delayed his death with that clever ruse to try, because he knows that one of his own number is going to betray him. So he hides the destination. So it will give him a few more hours. Why? Because he must remember, I must share this meal with you. I desire to share this meal with you. And he tells them about what's going to happen. And he gives them a way of remembering its significance in the symbolism of the bread and wine. And then right at the end, we didn't really cover this, he comes out with the shock announcement. Just imagine the impact if you had been one of the disciples and you'd heard this, but the hand, Jesus, imagine Jesus saying this, you're around a meal, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. So everyone's looking sort of hands away from the table. You know what I mean? Like, what's going on there? The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And not surprisingly, the disciples begin to question among themselves, we read, which of them it might be who would do this. Can you feel that moment? Can you sense what that was like? Can you sense what it was like for the disciples? Can you also sense what it was like for Jesus in that moment? And then the very next moment, we read this. A dispute also arose. So as they're talking about who's going to betray Jesus, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Now, almost certainly, remember, this is a meal. And in those days, meals had, you had place settings where people sat. Now, in our family, we have very unspoken but absolutely unyielding rules as to where you sit, depending on how many people there are around the table. There's one exception to this. One person doesn't move, however many people are around the table. I'll leave it to you to guess what her name is. And but ours is just because Katie likes things in a set way. But in that time, and for that culture, it was about importance. And so you can just imagine as people arriving, they're like kids who are trying to jostle to sit next to the popular kid in class. And this has now been simmering throughout the meal. Somebody's irritated that Peter's got right next to Jesus again, or John has, or something like that. And they still can't let it go. And so there's still, just imagine what that was like for Jesus. Jesus, like, have you ever done something where you prepare something really special for something? If you've ever had kids or done anything special for kids, they inevitably do this. You go to a huge amount of effort for a birthday party and then they ruin it because they get into an argument or something, or they get really upset or whatever, right? But these are adults, and Jesus has organized this meal for them, and it's so special. He's told them that. It's so special. And it's so special because he's also told them that he is about to die a horrible death. He is about to be poured out for them. And it's going to be because one of the people around the table has betrayed him. And they're arguing about who is the greatest. Can you imagine what it felt like for Jesus? Can you feel his heart breaking as he sees that? And it did make me think, yeah, we do that. We do that with him, don't we? Like on a Sunday, we come here and we hear and we sing about how amazing he is and his grace and his power. And we're always thinking about the fact that the people beyond here are lost eternally without him. And he's given us this task to save people from hell. And we get upset about music. And we get upset because someone hasn't thanked us. And we hold grudges against each other. And you say, oh, Jesus. Oh, it's really hard. And we feel his breaking heart. But he doesn't give up. He decides to teach them. And we're going to see this in two parts, facing pride and facing trials. Facing pride, we're going to see the purpose and reward of leadership. But before we do that, the first thing we read this, Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Jesus says, look at the culture around you, which has been influenced by the dominating, occupying Gentiles. And his first thing is, you are not to be like them. You are to be countercultural. Because he knows that Christians inevitably, we are influenced by the world around us. But he also knows that what he's calling us to is completely different from how the world operates. Now, this is really important. And it's true of leadership, but it's true of almost every aspect of Christian life. We sort of go normally in one of two attitudes. We either think that Christians do things just like the world. Not many of us think that, but maybe we do. Other of us ask the question, well, what is different about how Christians lead? But the question we should really be saying is anything the same? And that's what we're going to see here. Jesus overturns completely the world's attitudes. Because at the heart of human and cultural power and leadership is pride. And we're going to see this in a second. And he particularly targets two things. One is about use of power, or the purpose of power, and the other is the reward of leadership. But actually, we can look at any aspect of culture, our culture and leadership, and ask a critical thing. We should always ask a critical thing. So right now in the church, generally, we favour leaders who are impressive and who get lots of good results, who've got a good CV. And yet what we're also seeing is our leaders are failing us again and again and again. People like Mike Pilavachi and the blokey from Emmanuel Wimbledon and others. We've got to wake up to the fact that everything our world tells us about leadership is tainted, sometimes awfully, by sin. We should be thinking about doing everything differently. So when our world talks about vision being key to good leadership, we're going to think, well, there may be something true about that. But our starting point is we always have our vision fixed on the Lord Jesus. We might hear about techniques which will lead to success. But we will think, but we know that we are wholly dependent on the Lord. And it will never be our techniques that achieve success. I came across this in fundraising for Centre Forward. Even Christian fundraisers will tell you, you need to tell the people who are giving money what their money will achieve. And I said, I can't do that. Because the only things it will achieve is producing a centre. It might increase some of our statistics. But your money won't save anyone from hell. That's what the Lord does. There was a danger money was going to steal away God's glory. So we've got to be countercultural. We rethink everything. And two things in particular Jesus highlights, the purpose of leadership and the reward of leadership. So he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. The purpose of there is power for power's sake. Where the key goal as a leader is to hold on to leadership. It's why the awful thing for British politics, or most every politician, is you always end in failure. That's one of the sort of maxims of it. But Jesus' example is completely different. He says, you're to follow me. He says, the one who rules should be like the one who serves. And then he says, I know you think I'm mad. But after all, who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Isn't the one at the table? Isn't that what everyone knows? And then Jesus says, but look what I'm doing. Look how I overturn everything you do. So the leaders we are to look for are those who serve, and the leaders we are trying to be are those who serve. Our purpose of leadership is not about power for power's sake, but it's about surrendering power to serve. That's what Jesus does, doesn't it? On the cross, he surrenders power to serve. Now, that doesn't mean that a leader is always going to be doing the washing up in church and moving chairs and all the rest of it. But if a leader never does that, you've got to start asking questions. And it's got to be real. The Church of England has become incredibly good at faking leading humble leadership to serve. We talk about it all the time. But the reality is we love the prestige and the power. I mean, I remember going to an ordination service with Katie and Katie just so often just says something, oh, yeah, that's the heart of it. We went to this ordination service. An ordination service is the service which turns someone like you into someone like me. Obviously, there's a lot of food. No, it's how you become a minister in the Church of England. And she said it was really strange, that service, because all the words were about humble service, servant leadership, but all of the actions were about priority, prestige, rank, and importance. And it's absolutely true. The more important you are, the more carpets you wear over you. The more important you are, the further back you go in the line coming into church. That's a great irony, right? This is really interesting. Obviously, normally in society, you would have it that the most important person goes first and their retinue comes behind. But the church says, oh, we want to show we're different, so we're going to reverse it. But now everyone wants to be at the back because everyone then knows you're more important. So it's really easy to fake. It's got to be from the heart. But it's always got to be there. I remember in my gap year, thinking about gap years in South Africa, I had a gap year in South Africa, and a lot of my internship was sweeping roads and other things like that. Pretty menial. And there was one fellow intern from Australia. Not that's relevant. I'm not saying all Australians are like this, but no. But she said when she found out there's going to be so much like menial work, she was really cross. She said, I've done that already. I'm now here to do mission. That's not right. It never stops. So following Jesus' example of the purpose of leadership, but also following Jesus... Oh, yeah, sorry, I didn't do the nice graphic for that. No, a purpose. But also following Jesus' promise of the reward of leadership. So he then goes on to say, the kings and the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. How it worked in the ancient world was, I'm rich, and as a result, I'm a leader in our community. I'm going to help William out, who's in a bit of a mess. And I help him out, and then I expect him to call me a benefactor, which benefactor means just somebody who does good. It's a do-gooder, really. I want the sort of status of it. And also, I want William to be prepared to do things for me when I need them done. It was a quid pro quo. It's like, you scratch my back because I've scratched yours. In other words, leadership is about reward. And Jesus' first comment is, don't be like that. This isn't about status. You should be like the youngest, not the person who's most important. In that world, being young was to be less important. So when Jesus says that, the disciples go, what? You're saying I'm going to be one of the least important people? Rather than having status. That's why they want to be the greatest. They wanted the reputation. But isn't that interesting? That desire for status is so intrinsic to human beings. We can't bear the thought that someone has slighted us or put us down. And a sign of that in our reading is that so much is going on, which is so much more serious, and they're worried about their rank with each other. And that even affects us in surprising ways. I've known really generous people who love being generous and certainly have the resources to be generous, but aren't actually generous because they're worried that they'll be taken advantage of. Like, I don't mean taken advantage of and then left homeless on the streets. I mean, like, I still have lots of money left over. What it is they're afraid of the shame of somebody taking them for a ride. Not so with us. We're not worried about status. Okay, so that's facing pride. What about facing trials? Three things: patience, prayer, and provision. But before we do that, we see this. I should say there is a reward. There is an actual reward. Jesus says, you are those who stood by me in my trials. So we won't get status now, but look at what we will get. And I confer on you a kingdom, literally, a kingly authority. That makes more sense of what you're now going to read. Just as my father conferred a kingly authority on me. In other words, he's going to share his authority. He's going to delegate it to the disciples. So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones. Don't worry about your status now. One day you're going to be on a throne, leading God's people. Just a little aside there. Isn't that interesting? leadership, there'll be leadership in glory. There'll be leadership in the new heaven and the new earth. And so actually, if you believe you're called to leadership, make sure you're going to be asked to lead in glory. And you do that by being humble and by serving. Okay, but facing trials. First, Jesus tells us there is a serious enemy. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan here, God's enemy. We've met him already in chapter 22, right at the beginning. He enters Judas, who will betray Jesus. This is a serious enemy. And Jesus, it's clear it is, because Jesus wants to warn Peter. Simon, Simon, to really bring attention to it, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But just notice two things. Satan is limited. He's terrifying, but he's limited. He needs permission to attack God's people. We see this in Job. And if you want to talk more about that elsewhere, I can take you through it. But not only is he limited, he ultimately serves God's purpose. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. No, Satan actually wants to kill and destroy and steal. But God will use his desire to hurt God's people to bring about a purpose of God's, which is sifting. Sifting is here, the wheat, is when you harvested the wheat. You had lots of wheat, but you also had loads of sticks, straw, I think it's called, and like the coating to the seed. If I'm blinding you with my technical agricultural knowledge, I apologise. And then you had to sift it so that you could get seeds and get rid of the rubbish. And Jesus is saying God has a purpose in this, and actually will prove, Peter, that you are wheat. Interestingly enough, it'll actually demonstrate you're the wheat. But I just want to quickly think about these three things that you see in Jesus. First, his example is one of patience. Really struck by this. In the face of his friends' idiocy, in their petty squabbling, yet he says these are the ones Jesus has earnestly desired to spend this last meal with. Now think about this. Maybe you've really messed up with the Lord Jesus, and maybe you just think he must just hate me, or at least like I'm like now a second or third class Christian or 23rd class Christian. Note this. Despite it all, he earnestly desires to be with you. Isn't that amazing? Secondly, look how gentle he is. Even as he will tell them off, even as he'll rebuke them about their petty squabbling, he puts in there, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. He's so gentle. Like, not gentle in the sense that he's going to pretend they haven't done something wrong, but gentle in that as he tells them they've done something wrong, he also reminds them, you've been through this with me. I'm grateful for it. I love you. Do you see that? Isn't he gentle with us? What comfort. We dare not take it for granted. That's the first comfort. Jesus' example is one of patience. And when we face trials, we should be patient with one another. But look at Jesus' help, which is prayer. This is a glorious thing. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Do you know, sometimes people come up to me and say, oh, David, will you pray for me? And I always have to pray for them. But I always think, do you know what? I don't know why you're coming to me. Because Jesus is praying for you. And his prayers never fail. Isn't that a thought? That right now, whatever you're facing, if you put your trust in Jesus, Jesus is praying for you. He knows a trial is coming. He's not saying you're going to avoid it, but he is saying this, I will pray for you in it. And my Father always listens to it. J.C. Ryle, a bishop, and a great bishop, was once talking about this as the one great secret of a believer's perseverance in the faith. I very rarely quote things from other theologians or from theologians, but I'm going to do it this time. So he's talking about the one great secret of a believer's perseverance in the faith, why they keep going. He says this, the continued existence of grace, that's God's power, in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. I mean, it's one of those miracles that's always going on. His enemies are so mighty. Sorry, he's using his rather than his and her. But his enemies are so mighty. And his strength is so small. The world is so full of snares. And his heart is so weak that it seems at first sight impossible for him to reach heaven. The passage before us explains his safety. He has a mighty friend at the right hand of God. Believer, today, whatever you're facing, you have a mighty friend at the right hand of God, and he's praying for you. And finally, look at Jesus' promise of provision. He says to them, it's a bizarre thing, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He's saying to them, remember, I've always provided for you. You've never run short. He then goes on to say, now things have changed. This time, do prepare. He says, sell your cloak, which was the most valuable thing you have, and buy a sword. He says, take a bag, take a purse. But he doesn't want them to forget that it'll always be he who provides for them. And what a wonderful hope in the face of trials. Not that you won't face them, but that they can't beat you. One preacher very wisely once said, the Lord is never late in bringing help, but he's rarely early. And so we hold on. We look at Jesus' example of patience. We look at Jesus' help of prayer. And we look at Jesus' promise of provision. Amen.